on Wednesday night. If you can get arrested for hunting or fishing without a license, but not for entering and remaining in this country illegally, you might live in a nation founded by geniuses, but run by idiots. If you must show your identification to board an airplane, check, cash a check, buy liquor, or check out a library book, or rent a video, but not to vote for who runs the government, you might live in a nation that was founded by geniuses, but run by idiots. If the government wants to prevent stable, law-abiding citizens from owning gun magazines that hold more than 10 rounds, but it gives 20 F-16 fighter jets to the crazy new leaders in Egypt, you might live in a nation that was founded by geniuses, but run by idiots. If in the nation's largest city you can buy 2 16-ounce sodas, but not 1 24-ounce soda, because 24 ounces of sugary drink might make you fat, you just may live in a nation that was founded by geniuses but run by idiots. More to follow later. We are in 1 Corinthians this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Good to see Dawn Hawes here this morning. It's been a while. She got okay to with a ride, so she's hopefully we'll see her more late in future weeks. And good to have the Middlebrooks. If you haven't met them yet, that's their display out there. They're going to Siberia. You've had two rather unusual fields presented here in the last few weeks. You had a missionary going to Togo. I don't think we helped him out getting the mission field too much as far as the weather's concerned, because he was here, it was really cold. Now, Brother Middlebrooks gets here and it's warm. It's 33 degrees out, so I don't know if we're helping him either, but we do our best. So look forward to hearing about Siberia here tonight. He'll be presenting tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We got down through the meatiest part of this passage last time. Been in here for 2-3 weeks. We got down to verse 30 or so last time, but the last verse is covering, of course, the communion issue. Verse 29, we'll start there for now. And once again, Father, we thank you for a chance to come to the Word of God. This book you wrote to Christians that were going through a lot of new Christians, Father, that had some things wrong. So you spent a lot of time through Paul correcting those guys and admonishing them and reproving them. I pray, Lord, that you might help us to respond to those reproofs as well. Father, we live in a messed up day and age, Lord. We are trying to stay straight, trying to teach the book right and stand by the faith. Lord, meanwhile, seems like things all around us are going completely askew. I pray, Father, you'd help us to keep our minds and hearts right on these things. Give us power through the Holy Spirit to mortify the flesh and do what's right. And Father, I pray your instruction might touch all of our hearts here this morning and in weeks to come, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 11:29. Most of this is not new to any of you here. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, talking about the communion, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. I think the last time thing we said last week was the fact that, and we ran through some things where all damnation in the Bible is not a damnation to hell. There are condemnations and damnations that revolve around judgment in this life for a Christian. It might get you killed, which will be covered here in a second. It might be sickness, and it might be just other trials and stuff. But there is damnation and condemnation in the Bible that is not necessarily a damnation to hell. I know in most folks' minds that's what it is, but the Bible says there are damnations and condemnations that are not necessarily hell. Now, I believe that lost folks go to hell, right? But this condemnation here of you misjudging after you're saved what the communion is, now it might get you damned, not to hell, but it won't send you to hell. So that's a grand thing, right? Verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, and that'll be explained in a second, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, all you have to do is go back to the very beginning of 1 Corinthians 10. I know this is old hat to a lot of you. We go through this every time we do communion. But once again, for the umpteenth time, verse 16, you have to discern what the Lord's body is. The cup of blessing, verse 16, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. The idea of changing the substance of the communion wafer and the cup is sorcery. And whether you call it transubstantiation of the Catholic Church or consubstantiation of the Lutheran Church, that would still be sorcery. That bread and that wine is not the body of Christ. It represents the body of Christ, and you that are saved are the body of Christ. And that's what it says in verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So that's the deal. You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and down to verse 29. In order for you to take the communion worthily, you need to be able to discern what the Lord's body is. You can discern it by reading and believing verses 15 and 16. It's just not that hard. But again, you know, I debated via email, and I try not to do that very often, but I debated that Catholic lady for 2 or 3 weeks back and forth on, you know, stuff just like this, and she would have none of it whatsoever. Somebody completely steeped in tradition, completely steeped in what I believe is sorcery, and they just are not reasonable. So all I got to say is, please be reasonable. Please be correctable. If you didn't conceive or perceive something right, please just be corrected, because this is just not that hard. We are the body of Christ, and you eat and drink unworthily if you don't realize that in taking that communion, you're representing, you're partaking of that one bread, Jesus Christ. And as we sit here together, this is the communion of the body of Christ. Verse 29, not discerning the Lord's body. Okay, so you've got to know what the Lord's body is. Verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now there's three levels there, weak, sickly, and some sleep. So if you believe what the book says, there are some people, either in that day and possibly this day, some Christians that are dead because they did not judge the Lord's body right. Now, I haven't seen anybody drop dead recently in communion services. You know, I don't know if the Lord's still killing folks that don't believe it right or not. I don't know how often it happens. But you have to believe that there are folks, there were folks, and there would still be some folks that are weak, sickly, and perhaps even dead, and judged by God and dead simply by not discerning proper doctrine. So people, doctrine's important. In a day when don't want to get off on this too much just yet. Went to that Patty's funeral yesterday. I told Tom and Lori, I asked them this morning if they would be offended if I had certain criticisms. Oh, my goodness, people. I have never been involved. I've been to Roman Catholic funerals. And I've sat in Roman Catholic funerals and protested the Mass by not standing up. In a Catholic funeral, a Lutheran funeral, when they bring the body in, I'll stand. When they raise the wafer to break it, I will not stand. I sat the whole funeral through yesterday. It was nothing but a rock band, a rock concert, and absolute doctrinal nonsense. The three words, the Lord Jesus Christ, were never spoken. The gospel was never presented. And people, these weren't Lutherans and Catholics. These were Christians. It's called Substance Church. Substance Church. Isn't your soul thrilled? I learned that they teach no doctrine at all. Now, people, it matters. Doctrine will keep you straight about some things. You have rules and standards and boundaries for your families and your lives and your relationships and such. And if you let doctrine and standards and boundaries go completely in church, you're going down the wrong path, I guarantee you, because you will veer away and go away. You have to stay straight by the book, or you're just not straight. Anyway, verse 30. All right, weak, sickly, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So the wisest thing that you can do is to be careful about self-judgment. Now, you've been taught by this modern Christianity to not judge at all. And especially, of course, it's a great sin to judge others, which the Bible says it is not a sin to judge others. There are things you have to judge. But first of all, true enough, you need to judge yourself. And I think in throwing out the bathwater, I think Christians have also thrown out the baby. Because when I look around, I don't see Christians. Not only do they not judge others, at least in, profession, they don't judge themselves either. Don't tell me that they do, because I've talked to a bunch of them and they don't. And I just want to say, you need to judge yourself. You say, well, it makes me feel bad about myself. Fine, feel bad. You'll feel better after getting under the blood of Jesus Christ and confessing your sins. You'll feel much better, okay? But if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Ideally, you should start every day with a realistic self-judgment. It's just good to get a fresh start every day with having judged yourself at least for things that went wrong yesterday and where you were wrong. If you're not too tired at night, it's wise to start there. But judge yourselves so you would not be judged. Now, he says, again, weak, sickly, and some sleep. You don't want to be sick, do you? There's not that many verses in the New Testament, in the Pauline epistles, where people, where health is connected directly with spirituality. There's just not that many. But here in that verse, you have some folks that are weak, sickly, and sleep because they spiritually did not discern something right. Now, I'm not going to suggest that every time somebody gets sick, and we have the creeping crud going through our church right now, I'm not suggesting that every time you're sick or, sickly, that it's necessarily a spiritual judgment. But the fact of the matter is, some folks do get sick and are weak because of spiritual things. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. You should start by judging you. Look at yourself realistically in light of the Bible. If David can judge himself, surely you can. If Paul could judge himself and proclaim what he proclaimed in his self-testimony about what he was and what he is, then you should be able to. Verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. And whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And that's a good thing. I'm thankful that when I forget or simply don't get around to judging myself, I mean, you have to consider that the Lord's judgment of you, first of all, is most usually not that harsh. Can you acknowledge that? I mean, usually, you may have some memories of God's harshness, maybe dealing with you more harshly than you thought was wont, but the fact of the matter is, you've gotten away with a lot and you've gotten off easy. Right? I mean, says there in verse 32, but when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord. Okay, so first thing is, most of the chastening that God's done for you has been pretty gentle. Couldn't you all give a testimony this morning of the tender mercies of God? I mean, if you have one area of your life where the Lord has drawn the line on you and you run into a brick wall and smash your nose every time you try to go that way, well, good. But most things are not that way, right? Y'all are really quiet this morning. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, and we should not be condemned with the world. Now, the Lord chastens you because He loves you, right? Y'all are enthusiastic this morning. Maybe it's the subject matter. The Lord chastens you because He loves you. A parent that doesn't chasten his child hates his child, says Proverbs. And folks want to go through stuff and do stuff and get away with stuff and stick their fingers in the icing and go through all kinds of things in this life and have the Lord let them buy with it. They call that liberty and they call that grace. You got to preach that a couple weeks back about that. That's not liberty and that's not grace. And you're just wanting to get away with it. You're asking God not to love you. When I stand today and preach that God chastens His children and a Christian gets mad and humps out, what do you want? You want the Lord not to love you enough to stop you and chasten you and make sure that you get the message. Get a 2x4 upside the head, a splinter run through your hand or whatever. You get the message, the Lord may be trying to do something. Okay, well, whom the Lord loveth, He chastens. What are you saying if you resent the Lord's chastisement? If you despise it, like Hebrews says, you're asking the Lord not to love you. That's a false conception of love. Folks today want to do what they want to do, not be judged for it, and they call that love. That's not love. A father that doesn't chasten his son betimes hates that kid in comparison. I don't mean that he hates him, but I mean that biblically, comparatively, a man doing that hates his son compared to the guy that does chasten him betimes. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. You don't want to be condemned with the world. Verse 33, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. He had complained earlier. These folks came together and brought their own food. And some folks had more than plenty. Other folks in the church had nothing. And the idea was to come together, for the Lord's Supper and to not to have the major meal and you bring your own stuff. And so some folks don't get what other folks get. That's not the idea. If we're going to do this as an ordinance, then, you know, a little bread, a little grape juice, and we take the Lord's Supper as an ordinance. Somebody doesn't have a triple stack hamburger going over there, and somebody over here has a cracker. That's the idea. It's not saying you can't eat at church and have a dinner on the grounds, but it's saying that when you do the Lord's Supper, make sure that everybody waits for everybody else, right? Verse 34. If any man hunger, let him eat at home. So the Lord's Supper, anyway, is not about, you know, satisfying a hunger. It's supposed to be about an ordinance that you keep to honor and remember the Lord's coming and what He did for you. Verse 34 again. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. So there's other stuff He's going to deal with, but going to wait till later to do it. Okay, chapter 12, verse 1. Any questions so far? I didn't think so. Verse 1. Now, starting in verse chapter 12, you deal the next three chapters with heavily on the charismatic issue and the whole false ministry of signs and miracles in this day and age. Of course, it was legitimate then. But 12:1 now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Now, that's a good place to start. I happen to believe you live in the day of perhaps the greatest spiritual ignorance that America has ever known. We were founded in many respects on biblical principle. The First and Second Great Awakenings got everybody's minds, by everybody I mean comparatively, on spiritual things. And probably no time since the First Great Awakening has America been as pagan as it is, and have Christians been, I'm sorry, as stupid as they are about the Bible. Now, I'm telling you this, you can be saved and still be stupid. It's one thing to get saved and trust Christ as your Savior. It's another thing to go 2 or 3 years after that never having grown, never having done anything for the Lord, never having been instructed whatsoever, and absolutely somebody cannot tell whether you're saved or not. And you know people like that. Now, do I think that's a legitimate doctrinal possibility? Yes, absolutely. I live that in some regard. I got saved at 10. Didn't do anything at all with my life spiritually until I was 20 years old. So I know what it is to live a barren, fallow Christian life for a while. Okay? Since then it's been different, but I'm saying I know it's possible because I have carefully examined and I know that I was saved at 10 years old. It wasn't just praying a prayer. It wasn't just repeating a prayer. It was a genuine conversion. I remembered feeling some things. Don't get weird on me on that. Not charismatic stuff, but knowing some things changed, and I was conscientiously, at least, a new person for a while. But the years rolled on, and here came high school, junior high, then high school, and I started to say high school, then junior high, and that probably didn't work right. But junior high, then high school, and you know, I know what it is to live a barren, fallow Christian life. But it says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. I was stupid. I was ignorant because I was not taught anything. And admittedly, I guess I really didn't want to learn anything either. But by the time I got to be 20 years old, I knew that life was empty without Jesus Christ and without knowing some things of Him. And so I got some things right and started growing. Now, as I said, I started this out by saying, I think that you live in a day when Christians are stupid. And I mean that not just to say words that are reactionary. I spent an hour yesterday with morons. And some of them were Christians. Maybe even a good number of them were Christians. Now, folks, Paul does not want you ignorant. The reason God saved you was so you would not be. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 real quick. Let me just run you a few verses on ignorance. I know that you know that we labor here to teach the Bible. That's why you get verse-by-verse teaching every week twice and then preaching on top of it, then Bible Institute if you're coming to that, and that sort of thing. But just a reminder, you don't have to talk to very many Christians to know that you live in a day of abject ignorance. Some of them are saved and some of them love Jesus, you know, quote unquote, and that's fine. But the Lord didn't just save you so you could know nothing. He didn't. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. Now, this is how we're supposed to live. Notice verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk, not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Now, I was a Gentile, and at 18 years old, I was no better as a Christian, as far as living is concerned, than the average Gentile, pagan, lost kid. Okay? So I know that can be done, but look at verse 18. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now, there's a lot of preaching in verse 18, but they're ignorant, they have the understanding darkened, their hearts are blind. And you can't change that without being willing to learn. You can't pray that the Holy Spirit give you light if you're not interested in the Bible or doing right. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1, I believe. 1 Peter, if I can find my note. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, again, for Christians. Verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, not the loins of your body. Don't put on a weight belt. You don't need that right now. But you need to do that in your mind, because if you let the Lord, He's going to stretch your limits. He's going to stretch your strength mentally. Look, folks, Christianity is a thinking man's, excuse the word, religion. I mean, it's simple. Getting saved is simple. But from there on, you can spend the rest of your life meditating and thinking, not on just the same old things over and over again, but I mean, there are horizons still that nobody's even ventured into, I'm sure. You know, occasionally, I don't run around just trying to find some new thing in the Bible, but occasionally, you know, whether somebody else has discovered it or not, I have the privilege of discovering something like, hey, whoa, I never saw that before, and I never heard it taught before. That's cool, you know. I'm not seeking just to be an Athenian, but all I'm saying is, if you'll stay in the book, the Lord will enlighten your mind about some things that you never even thought about before. It's a thinking man's, a meditating man's religion. We always think of the wise old gurus who sat on a mountaintop somewhere in Mongolia or somewhere in, whatever, Pakistan, you know, and they're clothed in a loincloth and they sit there and they're the smartest guys in the world and everybody comes to them for wisdom after climbing the mountain and stuff. Listen, people, you don't need none of that. You've got a book that holds more secrets than you can ever explore in your lifetime if you'll just go there. Now, I didn't finish reading yet, did I? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. I've said it a million times, and I hope you don't get too tired of it, but this whole liberty and grace thing today that the modern mainstream church, like the one yesterday, is doing, where everything that has to do with boundaries or standards is legalism. Folks, those guys, when it gets down to it, they are giving their lusts excuse. And they live according to the former lusts in their ignorance. In many mainstream churches, you know, when the worship band got there yesterday, I saw them come in. When the worship band got there yesterday, I saw them come in, so I knew what they were. My wife thought they were women, or at least one of them was. Well, I tell you what, folks. If in church you can't distinguish yourself from a queer, something's wrong. If you've yielded to fashion and fad so much that somebody can't tell whether you're a man or a woman or a fairy, something is really, really wrong. And you are really, really ignorant. Okay? Now, that all said, the Lord doesn't want you to be ignorant. If He gave you an enlightened mind, if you're supposed to renew your mind daily, then your mind, you should know some things that other folks don't. Okay? I'm not saying, you know, you're to be haughty and condescending towards folks, but knowing God means knowing some stuff that nobody else knows, even if they have tenure at the University of Minnesota or wherever. Now, you're not to be ignorant of some things, and I just wanted to run you through some of these, because I tell you this right now, lost folks don't know it, and I want you to know that most Christian folks don't know it. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, go down, if you would, to verse 23. Paul, here on Mars Hill, says in verse 23, For as I passed by, and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. There are folks that ignorantly worship. And if you'll just go down to verse 30, notice he says there that as far as this idolatry goes, the times of this ignorance God winked at. But that time is over. Right? Because now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. There are folks that are trying to go back in time prior to Acts 17 so that they can do what they want to and then claim ignorance. You can't do that. You cannot do it. Look at another thing here. I'm just showing you some stuff that you're not supposed to be ignorant of. look in Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. I'm telling you, folks, you got more to think about in the Bible than you can think about thoroughly and than you can run all the trails in this life. Now, I'm not saying it's heady. I'm not saying it's high-minded. I'm not saying you should be haughty or condescending or anything, or highfalutin or anything like that. But there are more things to think about in the Bible than you have time to think about. So get about your business, okay? One day, you'll regret when you get to heaven, you'll regret having not discovered or thought of some of these things simply because you were mentally lazy. And the fact is, the Lord Jesus Christ will call you to account for your thought life, not only the things that you've imagined and thought and said wrong, every idle word that men shall speak, but He'll call you to account for the stewardship that you didn't exercise when He gave you these mysteries and this revelation to hold close to your bosom and to embrace. Look in Romans chapter 10 and notice verse 3. Now this is talking about Israel. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now I wonder, I can't help but wonder, go to the average Christian gathering, a funeral, a wedding, and there are Lutherans and quasi-Christians there, whatever they are. And I wonder how many of them have fully conceptualized the righteousness of God. By that I mean, you know, I'm not talking about just the holiness of God. I'm talking about when they say they're saved, when you say, oh, do you know Christ is your Savior? Oh, yeah. You know, we run upon, I don't know, knocking doors. I hit doors fairly often where somebody goes to Eagle Brook, goes, you know. And if yesterday was any kind of standard for anything like what they do at their church, somebody says, do you know Jesus? Oh, yeah, I love Jesus. And my wife and I were talking on the way home yesterday. It gives you a vision for actually risking offending them and nailing them down a little more. Because, you know, Jesus, oh, yeah, I go to Eagle Brook. Oh, okay. Well, good. Well, you're probably saved then. We'll see you. Right? Not trying to steal you away. Well, maybe you should say, well, we are trying to steal you away because we think you're stupid. Because the question is, actually one question that you should think about is, maybe you should ask some questions about what they know about the righteousness of God. I mean, do you fully conceptualize that when I received Christ as my Savior, He took my sins, of course, in His own body on the tree. But in return for that, He gave me the complete righteousness of God and imputed that righteousness to me. Now, the Jews don't get it, right? For Romans 10:3, they don't get it. Israel doesn't get it. So you do, right? I mean, you do. You know that being saved involves Christ having taken your sins completely, including the future ones, and giving you utter, complete, spotless, pure, crystalline righteousness in return. You do conceptualize that, right? Because you're not supposed to be ignorant of that like Israel is. And that's how you're saved. That's why you're saved. The blood made you clean. The blood gave you complete righteousness in Christ. And that's what you got. You do know that, right? Because I'm not convinced anymore that all that many do. Some Baptists included. All right, first, look at something else. Romans 11:25. I know that you've probably been through this list before. But just a listing of things to not be ignorant of. And think about all the folks that seem ignorant of these things as we talk about them. Romans 11, go down to verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. See, if you're ignorant of it, you might be too big for your britches. You might be wise in your own conceits. That blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. You know how blind you were back when you were lost, and you can't believe. You look back now, and you can't believe how blind and stupid you are, right? I think that way sometimes about when I think of my past life in as a teenager and stuff. Well, when you think about that and get a little haughty, think about Israel. And yeah, they killed the Messiah, and they're responsible for the death of Christ and all those things, but they're blind. And you hear weird stuff come out of Judaism. I mean, it's always been a, you know, kind of turned my crank that the Jews, there are so many Jews, even in Israel, that even if they are religiously conservative, they are such social liberals. I mean, all the Hollywood Jews and the rich Jews in this country and stuff, they're all so socially liberal, except for a very small handful. I know there are a few. But, you know, even in Israel, they're going through the same thing with gay parades and everything else. They're just so socially liberal. Well, one of the things is they're just blind. And they're blind of a different and their blindness is of slightly different nature than Gentiles just being lost. Blindness in part has happened to Israel because God gave them some blindness for having rejected that Messiah. Don't be ignorant of that. You're not supposed to be. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, near where we are. 1 Corinthians 10. Now, I would not that you should be ignorant, brethren. There are some things to not be ignorant of. And I bet if you go around Christianity, you're not going to find that many folks that know much about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, I tell you something. There are things that you cannot know that God wants you to know unless you believe what God said about them. Never in 10 million years would you have discovered, scientifically or any otherwise, that there was actually a baptism that occurred when the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea. It was a baptism unto Moses. It was an affiliation unto Moses. But you never would have called it that. You never would have quite seen it that way unless you read it from the Bible and said, oh, so that's what God calls that. Okay, I got it. There are things you cannot know any other way but then that God show it to you. Right? Boy, can I get an amen to somewhere? Right. Go ahead, Tom, real quick. Yeah. Yeah, and I can't go far into this because I'm going to wind up messing up my sermon this morning. But bottom line is, the other side of it is, they're following their own hearts. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. And they're following their own lust. They're living in those lusts. And they're doing essentially what their heart and lusts tell them to do. And that is a sure road to hell itself. Okay, so I better not do more there or else I'm going to mess things up for later. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, real quick. Just a couple more of these. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, don't be ignorant of these things. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. To whom do you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, folks, you've heard preaching on Job and Genesis and all the places where Satan shows up in the Word of God. And so I know that at least mentally you're not ignorant of it at all. But I ask you once again, the quote-unquote Christianity that surrounds you, are they? I mean, when I go to a funeral, folks, a funeral, and am treated to full 20 minutes of nothing but rock and roll. And I mean a rock and roll concert with folks standing and swaying to the music. What is that? What is that? Who fathered that? Look in verse 11 again, for lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. And I'll make the accusation. I think that the average Christian is under more control of Satan than he even perceives. And, you know, I don't want to get into the demon possession, devil possession thing and all that. Bottom line is, I know this, doctrinally, ground that I yield to the devil, he will do his best to control and keep control of. If I yield him my eyes and my imagination and my tongue, he will flat sure use them. Now, whether or not you want to call that possession, possessing the vessel, or parts of the vessel, you can call it what you want to call it. Call it demon oppression for all I care. The bottom line is, what I yield to the devil, he will take and run with for as long as I let him have it. It's true. Now, my question for you is, are you ignorant of his devices? Having been preached at as much time as you have, not just by me, but whoever else comes through, out of Genesis, 2 and 3, and out of Job and all the other passages that talk about Satan at one level or another. I mean, of all folks, people at Blessed Hope Baptist Church should know what Satan's devices are. And so you should not be surprised and caught by surprise when something that Satan has used years and years and years and generations, it pops back up in your life, you ought to be able to say, yep, that figures. That's what he does. And be on guard for it. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil walketh about as a roaring lion. Well, are you ignorant of his devices? Do you know what to look for? Do you know that when there's a illegitimate bitterness that enters your heart toward a brother over some small, petty, childish thing, you do know that the guy fanning the flames is the devil, don't you? You do know that. You know that some of the fights that you have with your wife because you're familiar with her and because, it's easy to get irritated with somebody that close to you, you do know that when those things ramp up and you start thinking thoughts, crazy thoughts about stuff, you do know who's fanning the flames, right? When you don't forgive somebody like in this passage, and you just, there's this little thing and you just can't quite get over it. You do know who's doing that, right? Because I think some don't. Don't be ignorant of the devil's devices. I just need you to look at a couple more and then I'll be done. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. This will be pleasant for you. Really, it will. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. It's nice to go to a funeral, where folks are respectfully happy that someone's sufferings are over and that they're saved, had a testimony of salvation, clearly, and that we can come together and cry a little bit and bless the name of God that saved them and now took them out of a body that was racked with pain and stuff like that. It's a blessing to be able to do that and not be ignorant of those things. Now, it's a shame to be ignorant of something where apparently you just presume they're saved and in a room full of 400 people, the gospel is never one time presented. And at a funeral, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ never come through one time. As far as a salvation presentation, not one single solitary time. There's a shame in that somewhere. And, Lori said Patty was saved, and so I trust that she was, and I'm glad she was. And they kept trumpeting the fact yesterday that this funeral was orchestrated by her, and this is exactly how she wanted it. I just want to say it's a shame. Because I don't want to go out that way. If y'all have a rock concert when I die, I'm going to come back and kill somebody. You know, haunt you for the rest of my life. Anyway, I got one more for you. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. My beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years. And a thousand years is one day. It's one of the great keys to prophecy. You know, that's a doctrinal prophetic fact that you should keep in mind when you're reading some passages, right? And to some, I guess it doesn't mean too much. To me, it means something. Because when I find the Lord rested on the seventh day, and then I find 4 days in the Old Testament, 4,000 years. 1,000 years with the Lord is 1,000. 1 day with the Lord is 1,000 years, right? So there's 4 days in the Old Testament. I know there's been 2 full days since Jesus Christ came along, and that there's one more day to go, you know, for the Lord's rest. That means an interesting thing. There's been 6,000 years that have passed. And depending on how the Lord exactly counts years, no matter what system you use, I'm walking on the earth in the days the Lord could very well, and I hope does, come back. And you should not be ignorant of that. Because you are literally living in what could very well be the very last generation. And we've taught for years that, and I know that, you know, after a while Bible believers kind of get a callus where things keep getting mentioned and repeated. But you live in the very days that things have sped up dramatically, prophetically. And I mean, when you graph it out on the graph, you got 4 days, then 2 days. You know there's 7 years to come and another 1,000 years after that. That 1,000 years is the Lord's day of rest. Well, you're just standing right here on the precipice. You know, you're just standing here tottering in time on the very edge of when the Lord's going to do it. So, don't be ignorant of it. Right? Back to 1 Corinthians 12. Now, concerning spiritual gifts. So, all those things, don't be ignorant of them. But concerning spiritual gifts. Now, we need to talk about that. Because I went to the Substance Church website yesterday after being blessed with Substance Church stuff for an hour. And they openly profess that they hold to all the apostolic gifts and miracles and signs and stuff like that. So, you know, somebody's ignorant of something, because I tell you this, I've been saved 42 years. I've never even been tempted to speak in tongues. I've been tempted to say things I shouldn't, but I've never been tempted to speak in tongues. I've never felt my tongue quiver with another language on the end of it. So how's that the case? I mean, you think I'm not sincere enough? I mean, I was a stupid college student when I got right with God. I wanted everything the Lord had for me. Tell me how I didn't wind up speaking in tongues. My mom and dad both died of cancer. One grandfather, two grandfathers. I prayed for healing. I've actually anointed somebody with oil once, not as a charismatic, but from the perspective of the Lord said, Jane and James, do it, and maybe it'll work and maybe it won't, but I'm going to give it a shot. If it helps this guy, I want to help the guy. If the Lord will honor it this time, it's a dispensational exception, I believe that's true, but if the Lord will honor it, I'm going to give it a shot, give the Lord a chance. And as far as I can tell, the guy's none better. So is it me? Is it something wrong with me? Because these spiritual gifts, you know, I mean, these spiritual gifts were real. There was power in them even when somebody didn't believe. The widow of Nain's son had no faith. And yet he raised him. He was raised from the dead. There were people that were healed that, as far as I can see, didn't believe all that much. They certainly didn't exercise great faith and send forth a seed faith offering and all this kind of stuff. So, what's wrong with me if all these gifts are as they're presented in our modern charismatic-minded brethren? I guess we'll find out next week. Real quick, Tom. Yeah, I know what you're saying. Yeah. Right. Well, yeah, there were a lot of folks that bought it, though, weren't there? Yeah. For those of you who don't know, obviously this is Tom and Lori's kinfolk that the funeral was for. And I'm with Tom, boy. Now, I've been at Catholic funerals before where, you know, you're sitting kind of towards the front with the family, and when the wafer is broken, you're sitting there like a lump on a log, and everybody's looking at you because you're the only one sitting down. All the good Catholics are standing up going to go take communion, right? It's kind of uncomfortable. Well, I'm glad we sat in the back, too, because that congregation stood more than, I would say, close to half of the meeting yesterday. And here I am in the back in protest. It would have been weird to be on front, sitting there. But folks, these people are supposed to be Christians. It was terrible. I have never been in a mess like that since I've been saved. Now, I've been to Catholic and Lutheran funerals. Oh, it's terrible. I mean, talk about buying it hook, line, and sinker. The substance church pastor had a wife who was pastoress. And she gave the address. He moderated the meeting. And I have never seen such a fairy in my life. Honestly. If I ever looked like a fairy, would somebody please tell me? I'm going to change my hairdo. I'm going to do something so I don't look like a fairy. Because it was awful. I mean, no disrespect to Lori and Patty. I mean, she is saved. Thank God she was. I'm glad. But honestly, I heard people leaving saying, "What a beautiful funeral." I'm thinking, are you a complete moron? There was nothing respectful about it. There was nothing reverential about it at all. It was just a party. And there was no truth there. Anyway, I got to quit. So, you guys, we'll take a break here before church.